In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 27, the Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that he had not shrunk back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And in his last meeting with those brothers, not knowing if he'd ever see them again, he urged them to follow the same pattern of ministry, not shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. That's the kind of word ministry that we mean to model here at Temple Hills Baptist Church. We do not want to shrink back or to hold back from declaring the entire counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God is found in God's revealed word, the Bible. So when people ask, do you believe God still speaks? Absolutely. In his word. It's his revealed word, the Bible, where God's counsel is found. And because we want to follow the pattern that Paul and Scripture lays out for us in Acts and other places, we mean to preach the whole Bible. If the whole Bible is the whole counsel of God, then we want to preach the whole Bible. It's why we don't just read or preach the red letters of the New Testament, the words of Jesus, because all the words of the New Testament are the words of God. It's not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. It's also the Word of God. And so that's why we just spent 5 months working through the book of Genesis from chapters 12 through 25. And it's why for the next 3 months, starting this morning, over the course of the summer, that we'll be preaching through the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is also in the Old Testament. So the Bible, if you're new to the Bible, absolutely no shame in that. The Bible is made up of two testaments or two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is where you find Jesus Christ, God's Son in the flesh, showing up and doing ministry and talking. The Old Testament is where he's prophesied about and promised about. The Old Testament, we just did a series through Genesis, and Psalms is also in the Old Testament. But Psalms is a different kind of scripture. And so while we are happy to read from and preach from both testaments, old and new, we also think that preaching, proclaiming, declaring the whole counsel of God means not just declaring our favorite parts in the Old or New Testament. So we don't just preach from the narrative stories that are really juicy, like what you find in Genesis and we found in Matthew, we got to see Jesus face to face. It's why we also preach letters or discourses like what we found in previous sermon series through the book of James or through the book of Galatians. It's why we also preach through prophetic writings that have a poetry kind of nature to them, like what we find in the book of Habakkuk that we've preached series through, and Micah, and especially what we find in the book of Psalms. God has revealed his character and his will and his heart and his plan to save us and his son and all these different types of scriptures. So we want to give ourselves to every single portion of it that we might know him and delight in him. The Psalms are a collection of prayers or songs from God's people in the past. They wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were recorded to help us as God's people now. To know God better, and to pray to him more fervently, and to praise him more fully. And so if you have problems praying, join the club. Well, we got a guidebook. The God of the Bible actually gave us a book of the Bible filled with prayers of God's people before to help us to pray even now. There are 5 separate books in the Psalms. So the Psalms a book in the Bible, but in the Psalms, there's 5 books in the Psalms. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3 are Psalms 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalms 90 through 106. And book 5 is Psalms 107 through Psalm 50. This morning and throughout this summer, we're going to look consecutively through Psalms that are in book 1. Those Psalms are written mostly by David, God's king, who points to a far greater king, Jesus Christ. The Psalms in book 1 reflect David's kingship and the increasing opponents against that kingship, the threats to that kingship, and they show how God will protect his anointed king and establish his rule over all his enemies. This morning, we find ourselves in Psalm chapter 17. Why Psalm 17? Well, because last summer we stopped at Psalm 16. We keep things very simple here, okay? So, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 17. If you're using one of the Bibles under your chairs, you can find it on the black Bible in page 424. Or if you're using one of the blue Bibles on page 454. If you're up in the balcony, there should be Bibles at the ends of those pews. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Okay. And if you would like a Bible of your own, you can, while you won't get a study Bible that our graduates got, you can have that pew Bible to take home with you so you can have your own copy of God's Word. Kids, we are very glad to have you with us this morning, as there's no nursery this morning on first Sundays. And if you're a little older kid, we're glad to have you the entire summer, as there's no children's Sunday school in the summer. You get to stay here with us. What an amazing gift that is for us, and I pray for you as well. You'll be helped. You can maybe help to pay attention closely if you follow one of the bulletins. So if you are a little kid, 3 years old and around there, you can grab one of these color-folded bulletins somewhere, I think, in the back. If you need one, raise your hand. We can get you one. You can have this one if you want, right? So this, you can just guide you through Psalm 17. You can take notes. You can color. And if you are a little older kid, there's also a different sheet for you, kids' sermon notes for Psalm 17. All right, we want you to listen, pay attention. You won't get it all, but you'll get some, and we pray that'll be a good thing. And kids, if you fill these out, you should share them with your parents first, and then if you give them to me this summer, we're just going to put those all on the kind of bulletin board out in the hallway so we can all admire your work and see what you're thinking during the sermon. And so this is probably not the best place to write notes to your brother or sister if you want to hand those in to us. But if you want to write anything about the sermon, this would be a good place to record those. All right. With that introduction out of the way, let's turn to Psalm chapter 17. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. But with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. From men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm chapter 17. And so the main idea, the main point of the sermon this morning. If we walk with God in integrity, we can live with confidence that he will vindicate us in the end. If we walk with God in integrity now, we can live with confidence that he will vindicate us in the end. We'll unpack that main idea through three themes we see in our text this morning, which will serve as the 3 points. First, we see the confidence that comes from knowing the Lord. The confidence that comes from knowing the Lord in verses 1-5. Secondly, we see the protection that's ours from all our enemies. The protection that is ours from all our enemies in verses 6-12. And number 3, we see the certain reward that awaits us. The certain reward that awaits us in verses 13-15. So the confidence that comes from knowing the Lord, the protection that's ours from all our enemies, and the certain reward that awaits us. First, the confidence that comes from knowing the Lord. The superscript there before verse 1, those little words in all caps, those are actually a part of the text. They tell us that this is a prayer of David. It shows us something very basic but very important. People in the Bible prayed to God. Great men in the Bible, like David, prayed to God. Prayer is what marks the people of God. And prayer demonstrates a kind of confidence that the people of God have. First, there's a confidence that there is a God who really exists and to whom we can pray. David prays in verses 1 and 2 that God would hear a just cause, attend to his cry, that he would give ear to his prayer, that God's eyes would behold the right. Now, God does not literally have ears to hear or eyes to see. God is spirit. But being spirit does not mean that God is distant or ethereal or ghost-like or detached from the world. Now, these anthropomorphisms, these statements that describe God using human terms like ears and eyes, they're used throughout the Bible to show that God is active, that God is attentive to his world and to his people. David has confidence, not only that God exists, but that God is intimately involved in the lives of his creatures. And so he prays because he trusts that God cares. He also has confidence that God not only exists and that God is not only intimately involved, but also that God is holy and just, which is why David pleads for God to hear his calls. And he prays that God would vindicate him, that he'd clear him of the false charges that enemies are throwing his way. He prays that God would rightly see that he is in the right and these other people are in the wrong. He believes that God, above everyone else, can give him a just verdict because God is the just judge of all the world. David's learned all these things by observing God's ways and reading God's word. But notice that they don't just sit in God's mind as abstract ideas. You can see all these beliefs about God, that he exists, that he's near and involved, that he's just, they are what drive David to God in prayer. You know, that's how it should be with us. We can have all our systematic theological categories tight. We can have the doctrine of God perfectly formulated in our minds so that we can easily name all of God's attributes and we think they are really true. But then what? Right? It's not like God's going to give you a 50-question true or false exam to test your theological acumen. No, right doctrine ought to drive right devotion. David's confidence about God is what leads David to go to God and confidently call on him, Lord, vindicate me, clear me. And he has absolute confidence that God will do it, that God will clear him of the guilt that others are seemingly wrongly accusing him of, because he's confident of how he's lived before the Lord with integrity and innocence. And we see that in verses 3-5. David says to God in verse 3, you've tried or examined my heart. You've visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. Night is when sinful plans are plotted and acted out. Evil is often done under the cover of darkness. It's why here in PG County, county officials have enacted a teen curfew on weekends and get these young people off the street at night, because it's at night where they're causing all this havoc. If only they realize that the problem is not simply what happens outside at parks or playgrounds or down to the harbor at night. The real issue is what's inside the people who come out at night. Right. We can't just throw curfews and programs to fix spiritual problems. Catch David at night, though. Or any other part of the day, examine him, test him, try him, and what you find is righteousness. You won't find anything wrong. Now, of course, he's not claiming an absolute righteousness, an absolute sinlessness. I mean, we know David's story. Yes. If you, in a Bible reading plan so far this year, and it started at Genesis, maybe right about now you finished 1 and 2 Samuel, and in 1 and 2 Samuel, a number of David's sins are highlighted for you to see. If you read later on in the Psalm, if you just keep on into book two of the Psalter, you see there in Psalm 51, David's confession of sin. And this man is not sinless. He's not claiming absolute sinlessness here. What he's saying is that he's guiltless. He's blameless in the charges that his accusers are lobbing at him. What he's saying is that he doesn't have any open, unconfessed sin in his life that would rightly disqualify him before God or before others. And he's so confident that he says that God can actually back his claims. Lord, you've searched me. You've examined me with the fine tooth comb. You've put the black light on every area of my heart, and you have found no wrong. Kids, teenagers, young people here, I wonder, can you say what David says here? That if God searched you, he'd find nothing. Some of you, if you are honest, have worked really hard to hide stuff from your parents. Maybe it's relationships or phone numbers or apps you know you shouldn't be on. Maybe it's cigarette packs or vape pens or weed bags. Maybe you've hidden inappropriate text messages through garbled characters that don't spell real words, or through emojis that we old folks can't decipher. You might be getting away with fooling hobbies, parents, and teachers, successfully hiding things from them, but have you found that what you can't hide is your guilt? How it haunts you. Have you found that who you can't hide from is God? Young people, don't keep tormenting your soul by hiding your sins. Today, confess to your parents. They're not here to hurt you. That's the lie of the devil, that your parents are here to hurt you. Your parents are in your life to help you get to heaven. Amen. Confess to your parents. Even more today, confess your sins to God. Confess them and repent of them. And turn to the one who came to save us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us from the penalty of our sins, who came to save us from the real guilt of our sins, who came to save us from the power of our sins. They no longer have to rule over us. He died and rose again to save you from all those. Today, receive the gift of a clean conscience. What a gift that is. If you've been saved, you know what it is, and you're trying to walk with the Lord, you know what it is, the thing that you never had before, to live with a clean conscience. That you okay leaving your phone unguarded because you ain't got to go, oh, let me delete that. You ain't got it before you walk in the house, you know, get that Visine out the glove box and drip before you go see other people. You ain't got to spray perfume or cologne on to hide some smell, or take clothes off to hide the smell of perfume or cologne on you that shouldn't be on you. Oh, what a gift it is to live with a clean conscience. To say, I ain't sinned less. No, I see my sins more clear now, but Lord, I'm not walking in habitual sin that I got to hide from folks. You can know the gift of a clean conscience. Any of us can have it. How can you have it? By putting your faith in God. By knowing Him, a real relationship with Him, which David had. Which you and me can have as God has revealed Himself to us in a far greater way than He did to David and His very Son, Jesus Christ. By putting your trust in Him, He takes away all your guilt and shame and gives you His perfect righteousness to walk in. We can have it by knowing God. We can have that clear conscience by not just knowing God, but by living for God in every area of our lives. So notice here how in the rest of verse 3 through verse 5, David gives reasons for the confidence that he has that God will vindicate him. That God will find no wrong as he searches his heart and his life. Because he's committed to live for the Lord in both word and in deed. In speech and in action. In regards to his speech. At the end of verse 3, he says, I have purposed my mouth that it will not transgress. Well, friends, the Bible repeatedly shows that one of the smallest instruments in our bodies, the tongue or the mouth, can cause the biggest problems. We can sin with our speech, which is why it's really pointless for you to claim that you're a good person, that you don't deserve to go to hell because you've never killed anybody, because you've never committed adultery, because you've never done anything really that bad. Friends, don't minimize how much bad comes from your mouth. Through lying, through slandering, through gossiping, through cursing, through putting others down. I mean, if God only judged you for your words in 1 week and didn't judge you for any of your actions throughout your entire life, he'd still have more than enough evidence to condemn you to hell for a trillion millennia. Oh, the sin that so easily swims out of our mouths. It's why David says, I've had to determine to set my mind to rein that thing in, to put a clamp on that thing, to put it under the control of God. I've had to purpose not to transgress with my mouth. How can you purpose not to transgress with your mouth? Three things to do. One, speak less. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent or wise. The reality is that we'd all do better by simply shutting our mouths. Number two, speak truth. Don't lie or flatter to get ahead or to get in someone's good favor. Or to get yourself off the hook, commit to being honest with your words. And number three, speak kindly. Speak kindly. Let your main ministry of the mouth be one of encouragement. Have you noticed if someone asks you about anything, if they poke you, what comes out of your mouth can often be critique or criticism or why I don't like that or why they're wrong? Oh, gosh, let's let the main ministry of our mouths be encouragement. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. None of that, but only as is good for building others up, as fits the occasion that we may give grace to those who hear. So speak less, speak truth, speak kindly. Now, I know the temptation here is to think of someone that you know, somebody in your family, somebody sitting around you here in our church this morning who really needs this word about committing not to sin with their mouths. You know, someone who really needs to speak less. Oh, gosh. Who really needs to speak truth, who really needs to speak kindly. You know someone like that, and that someone is you.
All right.
And me. God cares how we talk. And the more we know him, the more our speech will be shaped by him. And the more we can be confident that he approves of what we say. It is not only David's speech that David is sure God approves of. It's also his actions. He says in verses 4 and 5 that he's avoided the ways of the violent men around him and instead held fast or firm to God's paths. Notice in verse 4, David says, it's by the word of your lips, Lord, that I've avoided these things. In other words, it's in obedience to God's commands. David reads the Bible and obeys it. When the Bible says, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, all the things that seek to do violence to other image bearers, all the things that the world naturally does and celebrates, David doesn't do them. God's do nots are not meant to be twisted to our do not as much. Sin isn't something to be toyed with. Temptations to sin are not something to habitually put yourself near. The relationship of a Christian to sin is there in verse 4. Avoid it. Flee from it. Don't carry fire close to your chest. You will get burned. Run and follow the paths of God. The path illuminated for you in Scripture, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You see, you can't just stay away from sin. You must go to God. David's done that. He knows the Lord and lives like it. It's why he prays for the Lord to vindicate him. It's why he has confidence that the Lord will vindicate him and hold him guiltless. It's a confidence that only comes from knowing God. It's what fuels David's prayers, and it's what should fuel our prayers. Now, out of this confidence, the next we see the protection that's ours in God from all our enemies. Number two, the protection that's ours from all our enemies. David moves from asking for God's vindication to asking for God's protection. Look at verse 7. He prays, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. David prays as one already in relationship with God. That phrase there, steadfast love, is used throughout the Bible to express God's covenant-keeping love and loyalty towards his people. God has entered into a relationship with them, and he's vowed to care and love them and to protect them. David here is asking God to be true to his word, to be true to his vow. But notice here that God's protection only has limited coverage. God is Savior, but God is not Savior of all, but only those who seek refuge from their enemies in him. David was a warrior, but he seeks refuge not in his weapons, but in God. He runs to the Lord for help and rescue from his enemies. But friends, if you're here this morning, you should not expect God to be your Savior and to protect you from your enemies if you never run to him, if you never trust in him. God is not bound to automatically save everyone he's created. But he does commit to save those and to protect those who are his from all their enemies. And friends, we all have enemies. The greatest is our own sin and our enemy Satan and death. And we only find salvation from them, not from running away from them, but by running to God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to defeat those enemies and who is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, the very place that David says here is a place of power and authority, pledging help and protection and salvation for all who call upon and cling to Christ. I wonder if you're here this morning, do you need that kind of protection that you don't have now? Don't wait till it's too late. We were in a little fender bender a couple weeks ago with one of our neighbors. Wasn't our fault. But you know, when you're trying to save a buck on the front end of that insurance coverage, you leave out some things that later on you figure you really need. And so while this little fender bender seemed very minor, it cost us to have the vehicle in the shop for 3 or 4 weeks. And I realized that on the front end of it, but to save a couple dollars, I declined rental insurance coverage. And now I try to go back and retroactively put it like, no, you can get it today. It'll be good for the next accident. Don't try to think that you can retroactively get God's protection, that you can have some kind of coverage if you don't buy into it. You don't have to purchase this coverage, though, at least not with money. But it will cost you something. It'll cost you your life. Don't lie to yourself saying, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, when really he's neither. He won't be your Savior if he's not your Lord. He only commits to be the Savior of those who know they're in trouble, who know they have enemies, and don't stand and be like, I can take care of them. No, who run to the Savior. He'll protect you if you call upon him. You cling to him. Would you do that this morning? Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and protect you. And he will do it. And David calling God to show the wonders of his steadfast love and protecting him calls our minds to the ways God demonstrated his covenant love to his covenant people Israel and protecting them and saving them from slavery in Egypt. And you know how the Bible recounts those acts in the book of Exodus? He calls them wonders. Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, Pharaoh will let you go. What's David's cry here? God, do it again. Show the wonders of your steadfast love in protecting your covenant people and rescuing them. It's the same idea of protection that he pleads for in verses 8 and 9. As again, he uses terms and images from Israel's history to show God's protective care for his people. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Oh, it sounds so poetic and moving. What does it mean? It's not just out of nowhere. David here is reflecting on his word. He's reflecting back on the song of Moses that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11, where Moses says the Lord found Israel in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them on his pinions. Now David here, like Moses there, appeals to God's covenant care. The apple of the eye is the pupil. It's the most sensitive part of your eye. I mean, somebody put their finger anywhere close to your eye, you instinctively blink or pull away. You protect your pupil at all costs because your eyes are precious to you. And so are God's people to him. He will fiercely protect those who run to him for help. Just as fiercely as you will protect your eye from any intrusions. He will hide those in relationship with him under his almighty protective wings of shelter. And David needs this fierce protection because of the fierceness of his enemies. And notice in verse 9, he describes them as wicked men seeking to do him violence. They are enemies who want to put him to death. He continues to describe them in verse 10. They have no compassion. They show no pity. They're ruthless. And whereas David has purposed not to transgress with his mouth, their mouths constantly speak arrogantly. They boast about how they're going to pounce on David and triumph. They've surrounded David now, intending to cast him down to the ground and tear him apart like a bunch of lions in ambush. And notice here how these enemies are described, both in the plural and in the singular. Verse 10, they close their hearts. Their mouths speak arrogantly. Verse 11, they have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast down. And then verse 12, in the singular, he is like a lion. I think it speaks of these enemies as a whole. And the one who's the ringleader, who's leading the charge. Perhaps a king or a commander of an army. If this psalm is connected in time period to Psalm 18, which I think it probably is, it could refer to Saul, who's on the hunt for David. Who this is physically, we ultimately don't really know. But spiritually, Satan would apply. Amen. He's the one who leads and animates all enemies against God and his anointed. In other words, we have an enemy behind all our enemies. And notice these enemies don't just go after the anointed king, David. So look at how David moves from this being a personal attack. Where in verse 9, the wicked seek to do me violence and to surround me. To now in verse 11, surrounding our steps, setting their eyes to cast us to the ground. I think it's a reminder that God's enemies hate all God's people. His anointed and everyone else who's associated or attached with him. It's why the Lord's truly anointed king, the Lord Jesus, would later say, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. Even if you haven't done anything wrong. Even if your ways are blameless, as David earlier proved. Saints, just because you live a godly life does not mean you will have an easy life. People will still be against you and they will hate you. Why? Because the world rages against God and his anointed, Psalm 2 tells us. And as you are anointed or associated, united with Christ, the anointed king, you will face the fury of all those who are united against him. So settle in to some suffering. Get used to having haters. But you don't have to face them alone. Amen. You have the Lord God Almighty to fight for you, and he will ultimately rescue you and reward you. Which brings us to our third and final point, and number 3, the certain reward that awaits us. The certain reward that awaits us. David makes another petition in verse 13. He asks God to arise, confront and subdue his enemies and to rescue his soul from the power of his sword. And now David's fought and defeated fierce enemies before. I mean, he's defeated literal lions. So he says these people don't like lions. He's actually killed literal lions. He's slain a giant. But here he seeks God's help, God's deliverance. You see, those two are mutually exclusive. If you're intent on fending for yourself against your enemies, you can't have God's salvation. You can either say, I've got this, I can take care of this and deliver myself, or God, I can't, you must. The first one leaves you open to attack and to defeat from the enemies who are too great for you. The second, however, opens all the resources of heaven, the limitless supply of God's power to help you and to fight for you and to give you victory, because no one is too powerful for him. Now, this man knows where his help comes from the Lord. And so he prays, deliver me, Lord, and defeat enemies too mighty for myself. That's what we should pray when enemies surround us. And when they boast of bringing us down, this is going to be the time we destroy them. Which is what Satan and his temptations to sin are constantly doing every day. You know, Satan every day has a game plan to destroy you, to bring you down. Friends, when sin seems close, seek God's help. Pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. There's a reason Jesus gave us that in the Lord's Prayer. Pray what David says. Confront them. Confront my enemies. Confront Satan as he's lying to me, telling me to kill myself because nobody really loves me and nobody will really miss me. Confront that lie, Lord, and put it down. Lord, arise and subdue him as he's rising up in me, desires for lusting after people that I know I shouldn't have and know ain't no good for me. I can't do this by myself. Lord, you deliver me. from those whose hearts Satan feels to destroy me and bring me and your name down. Friends, that's the only way we're going to survive as a church. Through the word and prayer. And inasmuch as we keep leaning on the word and prayer. So if you really want to help our church, pray for our church. If you really want to help me as one of your pastors, pray for your pastors. I do not have the inner strength simply to keep fighting sin enough to live a holy life. But by God's power, I do. That he flows into our lives through the prayers of his people. Pray for each other. Pray for our church. And thank God that we don't have to fight our own battles. Thank God that our deliverance doesn't ultimately depend on us, but on him. And look at David's confidence in verse 14 that God will do it. That God will deliver. It's not that David will necessarily see his enemy's ultimate demise. Instead, he might actually see those who do evil and who seek to do him harm. He might actually see them prospering. They get and enjoy all the common grace gifts that God gives. God fills their wombs with treasure. God gives them many children. He gives them an abundance. Often evil people who do evil deeds and who slander and attack the godly live seemingly better lives than the godly. The godly are broke. The godly are barren. The wicked got plenty of money and children. It's not fair. But look at how the wicked are described in verse 14. As worldly people, whose entire portion, whose everything is limited to this life. They get all their fill now. This life is the best they'll ever have because they enjoy all the gifts of God, the kids, the treasures, the time, but they do not honor and give thanks to the giver. And so even as much as they get, they will die, and the most they can do is leave it to their children. They can't take it with them. And so won't ultimately finally be satisfied because they were satisfied with the stuff, but you can't take your stuff with you. Instead, God will judge them forever. Death for them will be the last laugh. They lived it up now, but now have nothing, which is what hell will be. No good gifts. No common grace. None of God's sustaining, sanctifying presence. Nothing but judgment. Oh, God will be in hell. Showing judgment upon judgment upon judgment, unending. They'll get none of God's goodness. Here on earth, God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The righteous and the wicked. The wicked say, give me more. I love it, but they never give honor to God. When they die, they will know only the judgment of God forever. And David prays for deliverance. Even though he might not see it in this life, but trusting that God will do what is right and that God will ultimately vindicate him in the end, which he shows in verse 15. Whereas the wicked will die and face judgment, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, vindicated. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, this language of when I awake, it's not just after a good night's sleep. It's the idea of waking from death. It's the same sense that other Old Testament writers talk. So it's weird when people say the Old Testament knew nothing of the resurrection. Baloney. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's the sense that Daniel gives in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This resurrection language. David says, I know I shall awake to everlasting life and I shall behold your face in righteousness. In other words, regardless of what happens here in this life, Lord, whether you protect me and rescue me from the enemies that unjustly attack me now or not, I know that after this life, I will get vindication. For I shall live again, and I shall see your face, and I shall be satisfied. It's what theologians call the beatific vision. The vision of God that makes us happy. The wicked, the worldly are happy, are satisfied in this life now. And this life is their entire portion. But the godly will only be satisfied with seeing the God that they trusted in by faith now. One day we know that faith will give way to sight. And we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. This life is not all there is. And so we know that our prayers for deliverance and protection and vindication will one day be fully answered when we rise from the grave to glory. Yes. And we see when we rise from the grave to glory, we look around, we see none of our enemies any longer surrounding us. The only thing we see is the face of God in the person, Jesus Christ, smiling down on us. Welcoming us into his eternal kingdom because we held fast until the end. Saints, the reward that awaits us is great. And so it's worth it to keep praying to God. It's worth it to keep living a life of integrity before him now. It's worth enduring all the hostilities and slanders and threats of those around us because God will deliver us one day. How can we be certain of it today? Because God indeed delivered his anointed king from his enemies and vindicated him. Not David, but the greater king that David pictured and pointed to, Jesus Christ. You see, only Jesus ultimately could pray this prayer with ultimate confidence. Because only Jesus could fully say that God could test him and examine him and find no sin at all. He lived a perfect life for God in speech and indeed for all of his days. And yet he too, though he was sinless, faced many enemies. They too surrounded him like a pack of lions. They too were callously hardened in their hearts, determined to cast him to the ground, refusing to show him any pity, even when his body was bruised and beaten, but rising, calling for more blood. Crucify him, crucify him, they said. They hurled threats and insults even as he hung on the cross to save his enemies. Jesus died. But he died knowing that he would be vindicated as the sinless Son of God, which is why 3 days after he died, that rock, that stone was removed, and the Son of God walked out of the tomb, no longer dead and in sin that he took on for us, but vindicated as the sinless one. Showing that his work had been accepted by his Father, that his work was accomplished to save sinners like us, so that we, though sinful, might be vindicated in God's sight, that we might be declared righteous, not because of any of our works, but solely because of the Savior's blood, and so that we too might, though we die in this life, arise again to the newness of life, where we will see the face of our Savior Jesus Christ and be forever satisfied. This future vision is what shapes and guides us now to live lives of integrity, to live lives of trusting in God, to live lives of praying to him, to live lives of hope and not hopelessness, to live lives of persevering through trials and opposition and not giving up. This passage teaches us that if we walk with God in integrity, we can live with confidence. Oh, that he will, no doubt, vindicate us in the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the model of prayers of your people in the past, showing your covenant, steadfast love that remains. Help us to trust in you all our days, to trust in King Jesus and to plead to him that we too might be vindicated by the Savior's blood. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.